Good morning to you all. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our Sunday morning service. We have our services Sunday morning 10 o'clock and 11:15, again on Thursday at 7. And we have my wife Judy doing a ladies' Bible study on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. So those are our class schedules. We're so glad you're here. Thank you for those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can get the message after the service on YouTube. Go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there. We'll link you to YouTube. Also, we have many services. We have about over 400-some services for the last several years on video, both on YouTube and Facebook, so you can check those if you've missed any classes. We had the communion last week, so you can still take that communion. That's the beauty of the online, you know. If you miss a class or a communion, you can go back and take it and enjoy the fellowship, at least in the Word and taking the elements. We'd love to have you here, so if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, stop by, give us a call, try to be a part of our fellowship. We do have about a half hour singing the great hymns of the church for worship time Sunday, right after our second service. And then on Thursday, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, any of those things, give us a call, drop us a note, and we'll be sure and include your praise or your prayer request. I've been mentioning the fact that there's a program on TBN, and it's the Rosenberg Report on Thursday night. Hope you're having a chance to listen to that. We've kind of begged off of much of the mainstream media these days. And so if you want to know what's going on in the world, particularly in the Middle East and with the leaders in many countries around the world, Joel Rosenberg has a great way of reaching out to people of all different faiths. He just has that kind of personality that bubbly and friendly, and he's able to, as an evangelist, as a Hebrew Christian, just an amazing ministry that he has. So check it out on Thursday night, TBN, the Rosenberg Report. Basically, that's the only thing that we wanted to mention to you by way of announcement, other than the fact that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send your checks in to this address, but make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the address and also on the check, Portland Bible Church. I do not handle any of the money. My deacons take care of all of the finances and other administration. So thank you for that. Remember, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God's able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have all abundance for every good work. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer, as most of you know. This is to make sure that we are spiritually in tune with the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. We believe this is necessary, and this is because sometimes we have sin that comes into our lives daily, even as believers, so we need to acknowledge those sins, and when we do, we believe that we fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is to name, to cite, to agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, obviously based on the work of his Son on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we'd forgotten about or were not aware that we had committed. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, what a joy it is to assemble together with believers of like mind, those who love you and have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us nourishment and is the very food for our soul. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, bearing all the sins of all members of the human race once and for all time. We thank you for all these things. And this morning especially, we thank you for your word, because your word gives us everything we need to know about who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us, as well as the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ. As we study this morning, we pray that you'd edify our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. You've probably noticed that this is a rather lengthy chapter. It is great in many respects. It has the catalog of the great saints of the faith of ancient times. And of course, we've looked at this passage several times. We looked at it under a study of great leadership and the principles of leadership as we went through many of the individuals that are here, plus others in the area of the kings, such as King Josiah and those that were great in the southern kingdom. So we've looked at great leadership and examined these passages. I think the thing I like most about this, in addition to the fact that it is dealing with the great men of faith, is the fact that when we study Hebrews 11, it gives us an opportunity to go back into the Old Testament and look at some passages that perhaps we haven't seen for a while or that we may not get to for a while in our study. So it causes us to go back, and I think that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews intended, so that the Hebrew people, as they read this, would reflect on their history and the reason that Jesus is their Messiah, and so that they could have that background. But for those of us who are Gentiles, we also have an opportunity to see the great basis of everything that we possess by faith in Jesus Christ and our eternal redemption through his work on the cross. So I just like the book of Hebrews, and particularly this chapter, which helps us to reflect on much of the Old Testament, as well as giving us its input and how it relates and sets up what we have as New Testament Christians. I guess that's redundant. Christians are New Testament. At any rate, we're kind of midstream, but we haven't even gotten to the middle of the chapter. There are 40 verses in this chapter, and we're down to verse 16 this morning. And we've had quite a bit of information already. We've been looking at all these individuals down through Abraham and Sarah. And of course, that brought us through five of the great saints, Sarah being the wife, obviously, of Abraham. And of course, we'll pick it up then after this in the verse 20 with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and finally Moses, the major players. Then, of course, some others that are mentioned, some by name, such as Rahab, others simply as great women of faith, martyrs, and also prophets of the Old Testament. And we have noted those as well. So more to come. We are in a section that is kind of parenthetical, and the section goes from verse 13 to 16. So we're closing out this section. There was a parenthetical phrase earlier, and that was back in verse 6. So if you have your Bible open, you can look at these. In verse 6, it said, without faith, it's impossible to please God or to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that's kind of a break in the context. It's one that we often quote, but it's found as so many great quotes that we often use in the book of Hebrews. As I go through my study in Hebrews, I go, boy, we quote that one. Oh, here's another one we quote. There are many, many verses we quote that come out of Hebrews, and that's one of them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then the next break is after the introduction to Abraham. He kind of left off there in this section with this individual, and the fact that he was going to have descendants, part of what's called the Abrahamic covenant, as we have studied it in the past. The Abrahamic covenant has three phases or parts to that, paragraphs, if you please. One is that Abraham would have descendants or seeds seed singular, including the whole line of Hebrew people from his life on, from Abraham, Isaac, and through Jacob. And therefore, seed is multiplied, as many as the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth, and as the stars of the heavens. Lots of Hebrew people. And although many have tried, including Satan, to destroy the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they're going to be Hebrew people. They're going to rule and reign in the future millennial kingdom. And so this is something that we see not just in the Old Testament, but Paul describes it particularly in Romans chapter 11. And so we have these. And then, of course, this next parenthetical break, which is in verse 13 through 16. And he notes here that all have died, as he says, without receiving the promises. Now, of course, Abraham got one of the promises. He had his son, Isaac, and so that was part of it. But, of course, kings would come out of that line through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And no one was a king at this point until much later. We know that kings did come out of the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. But the idea of the promise of the land, which was the third part of the Abrahamic covenant, the land grant. We noted that in Genesis, we see the land grant including everything from the Euphrates River all the way to the River of Egypt, north to Hamath, and down again to the corner of the Mediterranean at the River of Egypt, so-called. About 180 to 200,000 square miles. They've never had that. They're going to have that. It's going to be all the land of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So all this fight about the West Bank and all these different things and the area that is Israel now, just a sliver of what it will have in the future in the kingdom. So never, never ought we to be anti-Jewish. We always say anti-Semitic, and that's true, but basically it's anti-Jewish because they are of the line of Shem and therefore Semites. And so we have this then, and he talks about here this idea of the fact that they died for the most part, but they confessed the fact that they were strangers and aliens. And of course, wanderers through the land is the idea. And so they were. And those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a country that was not their own. So they were seeking a country. That country, of course, eventually is Jerusalem. And that will be the land for Israel for all time, including that time of the millennial kingdom. And indeed, they have been thinking of that from that time when they went out. And had they been thinking of going back home, obviously they could have gone back any time. Remember, we noted the passage with Abraham when he wanted to get a bride for Isaac. He didn't even let Isaac go back to the land that he came from, Ur of the Chaldees, in that area, you know, as Persia, but actually sent a servant. So he didn't want to have him go back there and end up getting stuck there. So we talked about last week the fact that as believers, when we grow up, we can kind of never go back and recapture our youth. Don't we know that? But the things of youth, we grow, and we're to constantly be moving forward. Paul says, I lay behind the things in the past, and I press on for the high calling of Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last time in this particular study. And that brought us down then to verse 16, and that is the last part of this parenthetical section. And so we start there right now this morning in verse 16. And he says, but as it is, they desire a better. They've added the word country there because it had previously been noted up in the other section where it talked about that they were looking for a country. And so here it mentions just a better. And the assumption is a better country, or certainly a better city, but I think probably country is what's appropriate. This is a technique that the writers of Scripture often use. It's called aposiopsis, where they leave out a word that's implied by the context, and in order to make sense, it needs to be added in, and by its absence, it intensifies the idea. So the word country, while not present in the text, nevertheless emphasizes the reality of what is promised to Abraham in in the future, that he would have a country. And so he will. In the millennial kingdom at the second advent, Jesus Christ receives the kingdom from his father, Daniel chapter 7, 13 and following. And of course, Abraham will actually get to be in that city that was prepared without hands, spoken of as going to be the homeland, and Jerusalem as well as the country of Israel will be his land. So it says here that is a heavenly one. So the country is not just Jerusalem on earth. That's why we say, well, is there a country floating around in heaven? Well, what's in heaven, of course, is the heavenly Jerusalem. We've taught it and we've looked at heaven and the brief study of the heavens. Also the fact of the millennial or the heavenly Jerusalem, that Jerusalem that's in the sky, the one that Jesus, by the way, went to prepare. In John chapter 14, 1-4, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when he goes, he said he'd come back, and he would come back to take them to where he was, I paraphrase. And so he's talking about this heavenly Jerusalem. We don't think of it so much as a country, as a city. Nevertheless, when we talk about the heavenly Jerusalem, according to the book of Revelation, it speaks about it being some 1,500 miles across. Well, when we think of the United States, that's pretty large because, what is it, about 2,000 miles across the United States? So the greater portion of the width of the United States, but that's not all. It's length and it's width, and it says it's height. And this, of course, indicates that it's kind of like some type of three-dimensional apartment or city complex. The scholars and scientists, engineers, have tried to figure out what this will actually look like or be like. Nevertheless, we see that this is what the book of Revelation describes as best John could in his vision. I wish we could see with the eyes of faith more than what he has written. At any rate, in this one, it's talking about this city, which is a heavenly one. And so that is, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here we have the country, which seems to be in view, but it's heavenly. So it's a city that's almost as large as a country. We mentioned the fact that it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 by 1,500. Some suggest that it's 1,500 miles above the earth. And again, we can't be absolutely sure because during the kingdom, apparently, this city will be in the sky and it will give light to the entire earth, or at least that side of the earth. It'll be suspended, apparently, above Jerusalem during the millennium. And once the new heavens and new earth, that be the renovation of planet earth and the new heavens, obviously the new earth will have on it this city which will come down. How we could bring a cube or even a sphere down to be on earth, I have no idea, but we could think of about a 1,500 mile high building, if you can imagine such a thing. I cannot even visualize that. We've tried to show a kind of a mock-up model of this from time to time. And so before I get into the text, I'm going to show you this. I have here a globe, just a normal globe that you probably have somewhere in your house, or your kids have one for school. And so here's a globe. And so if we go over here to the area of Israel, little tiny thing, if I can even find it here on the map, let's see. There it is. I got a pinhole right there. Probably can't even see it there. So there's a little pinhole, and I used to stick a little thing there. But what we see, basically, in this globe, then, would be the heavenly Jerusalem. To give you some perspective of this, the city looks like, here I've got a gold cube, you see, and that's pretty large. It's almost the entire width of a continent such as North America and the United States. And so it says that this will be a golden city, have streets of gold. And so I used gold foil here to kind of represent. You can see how large this is compared to planet Earth. If this thing is suspended above the Earth during the millennial kingdom, when we die or the rapture, we'll be taken to this city. And the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing this even now for his believers, for all of those in the church age, as well as all the saints of all time, will be housed here. And of course, we'll have opportunity to come to earth, all of those kinds of things. Another one that I did was some people suggest, well, maybe it makes more sense to have it be a sphere. And a sphere, of course, the same configuration, 1,500 miles, in a spherical configuration would just about look like this. Length, width, and height, 1,500 miles. This is just a little bit smaller, but gives the idea. So you can see, this is the, when people talk about going to heaven, I always like about it, they think of going to heaven sometimes as people going up and sitting on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. Well, here's the reality of it. When we go to be with the Lord face to face, we're going to be in this city, which is this heavenly Jerusalem that was promised to Abraham. He didn't get to go there. He's going to get to go there at the second advent. The second advent, following the tribulation, all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will come into the city, which is already inhabited by the bride, because the bride is spoken of in the book of Revelation as the eventual placement of the church. And so the church in heaven becomes the bride of Christ. So we're already there. I always kind of quip that when Abraham and all the Old Testament saints come through the gates, we'll be there probably to greet them. And what a great time that's going to be. Oh, there's Job over there. Oh, there's Adam. Oh, my. And we'll get to see all these great saints of antiquity. So it gives some teeth. It gives some validity, some reality to this heavenly Jerusalem. We're not just going to be floating around in heaven. We're going to be living in a resurrection body in this city in the sky with the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. Many will have rulership positions. We believe, according to Ezekiel in multiple places, King David in his resurrection body will actually be the co-regent in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, of course, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but many will rule the nations of the earth. Yes, there will be believing nations on earth during the millennial kingdom. Children will be born to these people. Where do these people come from? These were the ones who were faithful during the tribulation and did not get killed and were not martyred. And therefore, both Jews and Gentiles who were not martyred during the tribulation will actually get to live and have their children be born during that 1,000 years. By the way, life expectancy will go up to 1,000 years again, like it was before the flood. Now, I'm not making these things up. This is what the scripture clearly teaches. It's just very rare that these things get taught in church. And I think if people realize the magnitude and the wonder and the splendor of heaven and what God has prepared for them, they might give a second thought to this as simply being fantasy or fairy tale. This is the reality. We see a lot of fiction and fantasy on television. People are always playing fantasy games, fantasy football, fantasy everything, all this kind of nonsense that we see. And yet, here we have the reality of the future, and people just blow it off like it's just something that was made up of antiquity. We have the historicity of Scripture. We have the fulfillment of prophecy to demonstrate that Bible is God's Word. And so it's just sad that so many people bypass the reality of this future. I, for one, am looking forward to it. I mean, I hope that I've been basically faithful to the text, and we're all looking forward, and not just to say nothing of a resurrection body with no pain, no more sorrow, no more death, but also the glory of being with the Lord, sharing that communion with Him that He promised His disciples that He would share with them and drink the cup and eat the bread when He came into His kingdom. And we're going to be there. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward to that. And so when we understand these things from Scripture, it gives us more impetus to live for Jesus Christ, because we know that all that we see around us is deception and lies, a little bit of truth here and there mixed with error. And the reality and the truth is in this Word, and that's it. If you look for it anywhere else, you're going to miss the point. You're going to miss the reality of what God has for you. So I simply review that. We do have a study at the website. You can look it up. It's called The Heavens, A Brief. If you haven't looked at it, I have all the scripture there. And so we have noted it in the past. And I didn't want to spend a great deal of time on it this morning, except to mention the fact that if you want to know where these things are found, basically, of course, we already mentioned John 14, 1 through 3. And then, of course, here in Hebrews chapter 9, we've already seen it. I'm sorry, chapter 11, here in chapter 11, verse 9. We see it in 10. We see it in chapter 12, 22. We see it in chapter 13, verse 14. So all through the remainder of the book of Hebrews, he's going to highlight various things related to this heavenly Jerusalem. But for a detailed description, we really have to go to the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation 3:12, and then Revelation 21 and 22 detail a description of the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's all there. It's all reality. It's not just fiction or fantasy. We're going to live in this city in the future. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Blessings beyond our wildest imagination will accrue to us. And some of the blessings are rewards in the sense that based on what we've done in this life by way of bearing fruit and studying the Word of God, will be rewarded. So you are not studying the Word of God, you are not being obedient to the principles that God has laid out His Word for nothing. God has promised incredible rewards in addition to these blessings. So hopefully you have a chance to check that out if you have not. And that's the basic information once again on this heavenly Jerusalem. So this verse then, it says, but now, or they've translated it as it is. That's a good translation. The original Greek is nunite, but now a better, and then it doesn't say city or country. I suspect that it really is country, but the country is the heavenly Jerusalem. While it's a city 1,500 miles cubed, and therefore that's just about a country. So it's a city that's really the size of a country, like I said, about two-thirds or so of the width of the United States, not any small city, if you please. All right, and then it says, they desire, that is, a heavenly one. Looking for a better one, they desire a heavenly one. This word for desire, I like this word. It's the verb, orego, O-R-E-G-O, orego. That sounds like what? Oregon. The word Oregon comes from the Greek orego, which means to aspire to strive for, to desire, or to long for. So that's where the Oregon Trail. Why do they call it the Oregon Trail? Because they aspired to get to the destination, which was the coast. Eventually, it was the Oregon coast. And so the word orego, O-R-E-G-O in the Greek, means to aspire to or to long for. And so that's what they did. They desired to get there. The difference is that they made it to the Oregon coast. And of course, that's history, the Oregon Trail, obviously. But these saints did not get to go to that city. As a matter of fact, we get to go there first, and then they will come after that at the second advent. That is, it says here. Now, again, this word's only found, this word aspire, only found three times in the New Testament. Our passage, once in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it talks about any male in the congregation who aspires to the gift of pastor teacher. Obviously, you can't just desire it. It's part of the gifting, but to aspire means that you have the proper training and you seek the ministry of pastor teacher as fulfilling your gift, and therefore the idea of aspiring to be a teacher. And he's talking about the fact if that is your desire, you need to be prepared. And that's just not a principle for pastors, but that's for all of us as believers. God uses prepared people. What you're doing right now, sitting here in Bible class, you're preparing. You might say, well, what are we preparing for? Well, disaster? Could be a lot of things. We don't know the future. We don't have a crystal ball. God hasn't given us the future other than fulfilled prophecy and those things that are yet to come. But many things that are for us individually in this life, we don't know about those. But we trust that God has a plan for us. And so we long to know what those things are, of course. And so a pastor in training aspires to fulfill his ministry. Years and years ago, I mentioned the fact that as a little boy, my great aunt Sade, I don't even think she was an aunt, but she gave me a little tiny Bible and a magnifying glass. And every time she came to my grandmother's house, she said, oh, it's my little ministry. And as a kid, I just hated that. I'm not a minister. And she said, well, you're going to be. And I just wanted to, and I got kind of perturbed with her. And yet here I am. And so maybe she was a prophet. Maybe she just prayed real hard. But the Lord, of course, called me into ministry. Long time in coming, but now In my advanced years, I've been in ministry over 50 years, so the better percentage of my life has fulfilled what that dear sainted lady prayed for. She called me my little pastor, at any rate. So God has a way of causing those things to come about that maybe you at the time you didn't even aspire to. I remember then I wanted to be an archaeologist and dig up dinosaur bones. You know, some of you wanted to do different things, but that's what I wanted to do. Had my aunt got me a book on dinosaurs. Of course, it had evolution in it. I didn't know the difference at the time, but that's what I wanted to do. I don't want to be an archaeologist anymore and dig up dinosaur bones. I appreciate those who do. Dr. Carnegie loved to go over and dig up artifacts in Israel and the surrounds, and I loved what he had to say, but he always said, "Would you like to go?" And I went, "No, sir." I said, I'll read your report. Thank you very much." So everyone has gifting, and that was one of his gifts. And we thank God for those who dig up the ancient artifacts that defend the faith. At any rate, the desire certainly is there. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 6:10, there's that desire for wealth. And of course, Paul tells us that we ought not to desire wealth. There are things more valuable, as the writer of Proverbs says, than gold and silver. And those things start with the Word of God, which is more valuable than gold and silver. So those are the places that we find the word desire. I like this one here. They look forward to the great city, i.e. country, the heavenly one. The word for heavenly is interesting. We have Uranos, which is the word for heaven. It's singular, by the way. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word Uranos is in the plural, recognizing multiple heavens. You know, the atmosphere, and then the universe outside, everything as far as it goes, and then the third heaven, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father reside in that third heaven, wherever and whatever it is. But here, we see it in the singular, but it has a preposition that is adjacent to it in the front of it, as a prefix, and therefore it would be upon a heavenly. So upon a heavenly is not the way they translate it. They just say a heavenly, but the idea that it's in a heavenly location and it's a heavenly city or country. And then it continues from there, and it says, therefore the God, that would refer to God the Father, of course. We've noted in the past that usually in the Greek, the definite article signifies particularity. In other words, a specific part of the Godhead, in this case, the God, referring to the Father. And so the God here, it says, the God is not ashamed to be called their God. So God, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is God the Father. And of course, while all three members of the Trinity, three persons of the Trinity, are of the same essence, many times the scripture designates one or the other, or sometimes all three. When all three members of the Trinity are in view, usually we have the absence of the definite article, which to describe the quality of the word God, the godness, if you please, the attributes of God. When the definite article is used, it refers to generally one of the God members, one of the Godhead. All right, so we have this verse then, and it says in the last part of this verse, he is not ashamed of them. The word shame, of course, is the fact that there is shame associated with unbelievers. Their shame, of course, will be that they will be brought before God at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and because they have not believed in Jesus Christ, not because of any other thing, not because of bad works, good works, any of those things, they will be sentenced to the lake of fire because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that serious. And sometimes we're called closed-minded because we believe the gospel, which is faith alone in Christ alone for eternal salvation. But there is no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so to assume that religion or works of any kind, any psychology or philosophy that you might mention, any of the pagan worship and rituals of the past, none of these will get you a relationship with God. only belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the anticipation of the Messiah, as the Old Testament saints anticipated he would come. And so we have this word shame, shame upon the unbelievers. We might look at another passage over in the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 8, 38. Mark 8, 38. We often hear this one quoted, but the shame comes from not being related to God through Jesus Christ. And so here he's saying, and we've quoted this many times, I'm sure, in Mark 8, 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The soul is saved, not the body. The body will be go to dust and chemicals and eventually be reconstituted in a glorified resurrection body for believers, a resurrection body that is of shame for the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, and that body will be cast with its soul into the lake of fire, which wasn't prepared for them, but was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25. And so he says here, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? We see today that much of the deceit in our world, much of the lying is built around money. There's a statement that usually says, follow the money. And whenever there's any type of deceit or even any type of action that is industrious, always follow the money. Money seems to lead people, as it were, by the nose. Obviously, there are other things, sexual impropriety, other sins, but ultimately, money seems to be the major driving force for human beings. And so what if you gained the whole world? We have Elon Musk, who is not a believer. Some think he is. He says he follows the gods of Einstein and others, kind of a force, the force be with you type of thing. And he certainly has to be one richest man, I understand, in the world today, building rockets to go to Mars and all sorts of things. Designed, did a lot of wonderful things. He is probably one of the, if not the richest man, certainly one of them, has gained the whole world. Yet as far as we can tell at this point, he is going to forfeit his soul because he has rejected the only salvation. How sad. So you can be an incredibly smart person, incredibly wealthy person, all of those wonderful things, and have everything that the world offers. We even see evangelists who in that same category have used deception and still do on the television and bilk people out of millions of dollars, fly around in jets and all kinds of great wealth that they have, and yet their immortal soul is in jeopardy, in my surmise. Now, it could be that they're believers and they've just taken to the following of their own old sin nature. That's not mine to decide. God can bless them if he wants. He can bless any of us. But if it is the world and money that is your God, that supersedes anything that the Word of God has. And it says, ultimately, as an unbeliever, you forfeit your soul. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I think of all the Twilight Zones. I used to be a fan of Twilight Zone, and there were a number of them where the devil, posing as some lovable guy, would come along and say, would you like to make $1 million? Would you like this or that? And of course, it was the devil, and he said, sign right here. And they would sign their soul away, and he goes, it's harmless. You just sign right here, and you can have all these things. He goes, well, you know, no big deal. Nothing's happening. They sign away their soul. And of course, whenever they got what they wanted, which was power or money in those Twilight Zone episodes, I always liked the fact that at the end, they were miserable. They seemed to have everything, and they just hadn't, there was no fun anymore because they had all the fun, all the so-called fun of the world, everything that the world had to offer, and it made them miserable. There was nothing to strive for, nothing to attain to, and so they were miserable. And so they ended up saying, he said, you want to cancel the contract? And so they said, yes, so we would take them to hell, basically, in those dramatizations. But that's ultimately what happens, that if you gain the whole world, you end up losing your soul. You don't sign it away, so-called, but basically by your rejection of Jesus Christ, you've done the same. And here he says, for whoever is ashamed of me, And many times we find Christians who are ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the issue. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? He is the God-man Savior. He died for your sins. If you believe in him, you're a family. Now, does that mean you're perfect? Not at all. You still have an old sin nature. We struggle throughout our life. But we do have a combatant on board, which is the Holy Spirit, who allows us to override our desires and our old sin nature. And so we are not ashamed of God. But those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that was the first century. And I think that those who believe that we're getting better and we're evolving upward and we're going to make a better world design a utopia, how's that working out for them? We don't seem to see it. Everywhere we look, the world seems to be coming apart, and it seems the whole idea of the economy of the world seems to be going down the drain. The tyranny that has always been present in the world is just as full-blown today. People seem to desire tyranny, both to be tyrants and to submit to tyrants, just as they always have. Freedom is a fleeting concept. But those who are ashamed of me and my words, the adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. That will be at that second advent. And so we see this shame here mentioned, and this is what he's talking about in this particular passage in Hebrews as well. We also saw it earlier, if you remember, back in Hebrews chapter 2:11. We might turn to Hebrews, the earlier chapter that we have already studied. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, and here it says, for both he who sanctifies, that would be Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified, set apart by faith in Christ unto a holy purpose, are all from one. That is, obviously, they've added the Father, because the Christ sanctifies us, sets us apart by our faith in him. And of course, all are from the Father, they've added, for which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ because we've believed in his finished work on the cross. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are positionally in him. And so he's not ashamed of them to be called their God. We have here the verb kaleo with the prefix epi, upon, to call upon. And so here he says to call upon. He's not ashamed of them to be called their God. So when we call on the Lord, we spend some time on Thursday, if you were with us, the concept of calling. Unbelievers cannot really call on the Lord because that's prayer. Only believers can call on the Lord. Only believers can testify to the Lord. They have to believe in order to be called or to call upon the Lord. Here, it is to be called by God, and that they are called. He is not ashamed to be called their God. So God is called our God. For he prepared a city. There it is again. And we see it as we noted here. We've seen it in Hebrews 11:10. And now again in this verse, Hebrews 12, and also the 13th chapter. Revelation 21:2 begins the revelation presentation of the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's that city. Well, that takes us through verse 16, and that's the parenthetical section. So as we go back to Hebrews, interestingly now, he picks up the thought. And the thought takes him back to Abraham, as you'll see in verse 17, by faith Abraham. That's the same phrase we saw earlier in verse 8. So verses 8 through 12, basically, or 8, 9, and 10, then we have Sarah, 11 and 12. Of course, he's still there in verse 12. So basically, Abraham and Sarah from verses 8 through 12. And then we had these verses describing the fact that they had a promise that was not totally fulfilled in their lives, but they're going to get it. And then he goes immediately to that heavenly Jerusalem. So we see the fact that that's what heaven is all about. One of the reasons, and we've mentioned this in the past, when you witness to a Hebrew person, a Jewish person today, make sure that they understand that they are going to have a heavenly home in the heavenly Jerusalem, but they're also going to be able to live here on earth in the land that God has promised to Abraham, that we have noted as part of the Abrahamic covenant. So make sure that they understand what their salvation is. It's not just saying to a Jewish person, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't even understand what you mean by that, because we understand, because we know about the heavenly home, this heavenly Jerusalem. It's right here in the New Testament, but it's vague in the Old Testament. What they believe is they're going to be in Israel and Jerusalem and have the land grant fulfilled promise that was given to Abraham. And so don't you want to have be in the land of Israel in perpetuity? God has a wonderful future for you in Israel. You're going to be there and your descendants will be there for 1,000 years. And that's why you want to believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so you present the gospel to them in that way. Yes, they're going to go to heaven, but that's not what they think about from the Old Testament. We're inferring the New Testament and the heavenly Jerusalem into their Hebrew thought. And of course, the writer of Hebrews does that, but many are not understanding that. So give them the fact that they're going to live for 1,000 years in the kingdom. What a glorious thing and future they have, simply by believing in Jesus as their Messiah. So by faith, once again, we have the word pistos, which is the instrumental of means, and by means of faith, that's how we appropriate anything that is God's, anything that he wants us to have. We live by faith and not by sight. If we do not live by faith, he said here, that it's impossible to please God, verse 6 of Hebrews 11. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, of course, we have his initial situation without child, basically 99 years old. And, of course, Sarah, his wife, about 89 years old. They were both past the phase of having children, even though apparently Abram was able to still copulate. And they had, of course, Ishmael, but that was through the handmaid. And so while he still was able to procreate, his wife Sarah was not. But in the years that followed, when he became 100, obviously, and Sarah was 90, she did bear a child. In fact, they both laughed about it at the beginning. And the comedy here in the Hebrew is marvelous, because they called him Yitzchak, or Isaac. And in Hebrew, Yitzchak means laughter. So they thought it was funny, so they called him the funny boy, or the laughing boy, if you please. At any rate, that was only part of it. And so we see that in addition to that, the demonstration of Abram's faith came once again, the test of his faith in the offering up of Isaac, his son. We won't have time to do it in the first hour, but we'll come back and look at it. If you have your Bible, you can, of course, go back and check it out. It's Genesis chapter 22. We have the entire story there, 1 through 18, of this particular test that God gave. We see right here in the Greek the word peirazo. The word peirazo, P-E-I-R-A-D-Z-O in the Greek, peirazo, is translated two different ways depending on the context. It can be translated to test or to tempt. Many places, I think, it's translated as tempt when it really should be translated test. God tests us. The temptation is the eventual result if we allow the old sin nature to rear its ugly head and take the test and apply false teaching to it. Then it becomes a temptation, and at that point it moves into the area of actually appropriating a sin through the old sin nature. So not every test is intended, or I should say, no test is intended for temptation. Temptation, according to James, is what occurs when we allow the test to move to the place where we do not apply the Word of God, and then the old sin nature kicks in, and the test shifts into a temptation, and the temptation eventually turns into a sin. John talks about that in chapter 2, 21, let's see, I think it's chapter 1, 2 through 4, and also later in James. I'll look at that in the break, and we'll come back and pick that one up in the next session. What's our time? Oh, 2 minutes? Okay. All right. Well, time to close out for our first hour. We'll come back and pick it up with the great test of Abraham in our second session. Father God, thank you again so much for this opportunity to study these passages in Hebrews and for the fact that the writer of Hebrews has given us this historic background information that we can look at in your word back in Genesis to help clarify the great faith of these ancient believers and the fact that they speak to us today through the writing of the New Testament, particularly in this faith chapter penned by the writer of this book of Hebrews. We don't know specifically, Father, but we thank you for all that he gives us to edify us with regard to the history and what we possess by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. He was undiminished deity and true humanity, surely the God-man. He lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him to be the sin-bearer. John said, as he came down to the Jordan, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was qualified to take away the sin of the world because he was sinlessly perfect, the scripture tells us. Therefore, he went to the cross willingly and bore the sins of all members of the human race, past, present, and future, yours, mine, everyone, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He died for those sins and provided eternal salvation, freedom from sin, and of course, a new kind of life through believing in him. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called son, his only born son, that whosoever would believe, that's all you have to do, believe in him, would not perish, that is everlasting separation from God, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Again, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Before you leave, you can simply tell God or even think the words in your mind and express it in prayer to God that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're grateful for an opportunity to fellowship in your word, to study these principles and these passages, edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.